Bibles to Joshua chapter 18. And as you do that, I'll remind you that this book is a story, as you already know, about inheritance. It's about the inheritance for Old Testament Israel, which is a picture for us New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. Theirs was about land, and ours is about Christ. Theirs was physical and temporal, and ours is spiritual and eternal. Their inheritance was guaranteed by God's promise, just as our inheritance is guaranteed by God's promise, and he even went a step further and sealed it with the power of the Holy Spirit. And both the inheritance for Old Testament believers and New Testament believers alike require faith in that promise. But there was a problem for us, and there was a problem for them, and that was a reluctance. And you all remember from last week's lesson in Joshua chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. If you've opened your Bible there, you can read along with me. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and Joshua says, "And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?" So Joshua, in essence, called the seven tribes that were waiting slackers. It's right there in the New King James Version. They were reluctant heirs. Reluctance was Israel's underlying root problem. They were enamored with the concept of an inheritance from God, but not so confident in its reality. Could that be you or me tonight? Reluctance to totally believe the promise of God and respond in obedience will always end badly for those that desire to follow God. No matter the reason, no matter the rationalization, no matter the excuse, God expects you and me to believe his promises and then act on them. This was a problem for ancient Israel, and it's a problem for us today. Why is it that we are reluctant to trust and obey God? Selfishness? Laziness? We think we know what is best for us better than God knows what's best for us. It takes faith, and that's not tangible enough for us. It's scary to trust God. It's safer to trust in things that we can touch and we can feel and we can see that are visible, the visible rather than the unseen. So make no mistake about it, folks. Israel demonstrated a reluctance to fully trust in the promises and obey the commands of God. So do not ever respond to God with no God, not now God, or even never, not me God. No, that's no way to respond to God at all. This reluctance to trust and obey is sin. And it's sin every time, and no matter what the circumstances and in what area you are being reluctant to fully trust God, it's still called sin. Has God ever let you or me down? Has he not answered your prayer in the way that you think he should? Has he not moved in your financial situation or in that troubling relationship? Have you somehow concluded that God can be deemed untrustworthy in certain unique situations like yours? Will you pray with me tonight before we get into our text? And I'm going to ask God to use this lesson in our lives to help us deal with any reluctance issues that we might have that we are exhibiting toward him or toward his promises. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Lord, I know that I'm a reluctant heir. And I have a feeling that I'm in a room full of reluctant heirs. And so my prayer tonight, before we dig into the bulk of chapters 18 and 19 of Joshua, and we look at these Old Testament heirs that were, well, Joshua called them slackers. And Lord, we don't want to be spiritual slackers. And so I'm asking that you work in every one of our hearts tonight, and that you might show us areas of our life where we are being reluctant. Reluctant to step out and receive the very best that you've called us to and that you want us to have from you. So I'm asking for some to receive freedom tonight. And I'm asking for some to take a risk for you tonight. And I'm asking some to call it what it is, and that's sin, when someone says no, or not now, or never, God. So Lord, you work in our hearts through the power of your word and through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So by way of review, it all started somewhere around the year 2000 BC when God made a promise, that promise that we've been discussing for months now, to Abraham. God promised Abraham, I've summarized it in three, he promised him a lot of things there in Genesis 12, but I've reduced it to three kind of categories. He promised him land, that's what we're talking about tonight. He promised him a lineage. To a man that did not have any lineage at that time, and he promised him a legacy. The land was known as Canaan. It was about 140 by 40 mile area, smaller than the state of our New Jersey. The lineage was to be more numerous than the sands of the seashore, and the lineage also was to include the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the legacy would include being a blessing to all nations of the world. Abraham believed that promise of God, and God declared him as righteous. And when Abraham was around 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90 years old, and the Bible tells us, just for emphasis, they were both barren. They were both barren at 190, but Isaac was born miraculously. And from Isaac, a son named Jacob, whose name was then changed to Israel, and so Jacob, or Israel's offspring, became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, what we're studying in Joshua now. The nation Israel rebelled against God, as you know. They compromised their faith in God. They were rebellious toward God and started worshiping gods other than the one and only true God. In today's vernacular, we would say that the nation of Israel was a spiritual, moral train wreck. Some might even call them a dumpster fire. I mean, they were going nowhere fast. But God was still faithful in his original promise to Abraham to give them a land, a lineage, and a legacy. But once again, Israel rebelled, and God responded by allowing them captivity in Egypt for well over a couple hundred years. God had Moses come and deliver them from that Egyptian captivity, as you well know the story, but led them into the desert because they still weren't ready spiritually to receive their promised land. And then Israel, led by Moses, wandered in the desert just east of Canaan, that is their promised land, for some 40 years until they finally repented of their lack of faith and they recommitted to occupying the land promised to Abraham at this point some 500 years before. Moses died, never having stepped foot on God's promised land, Canaan. And Joshua took over the leadership of Israel, and that gets us to the very first chapter, first verse of our book, Joshua. Joshua pointed them back to the worship of God. Thank you, Joshua. Joshua pointed them back to the Word of God. Joshua pointed them back to prayer and praying to God in all situations. And because of Joshua's leadership, Israel's armies were able to conquer Canaan, the promised land. And God had Joshua distribute the land to the 12 tribes. Remember that Reuben and Gad and a half of Manasseh settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Technically, not really in the promised land. They settled for something, I believe, less than the promised land. So they were given that land in Joshua 13, you remember reading. And then we read where Levi, actually that was in 12 and before, in 13, Levi did not receive any land inheritance, but rather what? Receive God himself and the privilege to serve in his house to his people. Joshua 14, God gave Caleb land in Hebron because of his steadfast faithfulness to the promises of God, even though he wasn't one of those 12 tribes. God just blessed Caleb. And remember how he definitely wasn't a reluctant heir, was he? He was ready. What did he say? Give me my mountain. Next, Judah was given his portion of land from Joshua 15. One might say the prime cut of all the tribes, and rightly so. It was the tribe of Judah from which Jesus Christ came from. And in Joshua 16, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were given a land inheritance. Remember, one half of Manasseh had already settled east of the Jordan, so this other half is what we're going to call the western Manasseh half. Joseph received a double portion, if you will, because these two sons received full inheritance. It also explains how did the tribes remain 12 when you subtract Levi out of the equation, that only leaves 11 boys left. Well, Joseph split, and he got his two sons, and so that accounts for the math, if you will. Now we're left with the seven heirs, and early in Joshua 18, three representatives from each of those seven remaining tribes, you remember last week's lesson, conducted a survey of the promised land. We don't know how long it took. Josephus, the historian, first century historian, said that he did his research, and they were geometry and mathematic professors by profession. They taught and they understood angles in math, and they went out and they surveyed the land. The high priest Eleazar, along with Joshua, cast lots before the Lord so that they might know God's will on how to distribute the land. Let's pause for a moment about this casting lots. Scholars aren't real sure what that means. They know conceptually what that means. It was a form of a lottery. It was a means by which, if they didn't know God's will, that this is the way they trusted God to show them his will about a question that they had that had a yes or a no answer. There's three possibilities. There's probably more possibilities, but three main possibilities. There was some form of dice. And they had some, they either had letters on the die, like the dice, instead of like dots, like our dice. And they would roll the dice, throw the lots. That's the way they would determine. Pray and roll the dice. Number two, which makes perfect sense to me, and most of the scholars, at least commentators that I studied, thought this was very possible. Two urns. One urn has the seven names of the seven remaining tribes. The other urn has the seven surveys of the land. And then you pick a name and you pick a survey and you put them together. The third possibility is back in the Old Testament, the high priest carried two precious stones in a pouch. And when he came across a decision, he would pray, God, show us the right way. And sure enough, in one of those stones would be yes, may even have the word yes written on it, maybe a different color, we don't know. And one of the stones would be for no. And he would shake the bag and pour them out, and that's the way they would determine. So here's the thing though that we need to understand about this. We don't need to cast lots to know God's will about anything. In fact, I would strongly dissuade you from rolling dice or flipping a coin about who you should marry or, you know, changing jobs or anything, any important, non-important. If you want to know God's will for your life, you've got, and I've got, things that even the Old Testament priest that was carrying around that yes and no stone in his little pouch has. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that the Old Testament believers did not have. The Spirit of God living, indwelling inside of us that we can listen to, that we can get quiet. You have to get quiet to listen to the Spirit inside of us. And we have the Holy Spirit. And we have God's Word here. We have God's Word fully. They had just the first five books of the Old Testament in the Old Testament, and they didn't carry them around in a nice little pouch. Somebody had copies. The priests did, the Levites. But the average person, they were dead in the water. And here's another thing. They had to wait and get a mediator, that high priest, to go to even pray to God about something. And guess what? We don't have to wait on a high priest. We have a high priest that's already gone before us, and he's sitting right at the right hand of God, which puts him right at the right ear of God, if God has ears. And God, he has God's ear. And when you pray, you can pray with confidence, and you can pray with full access to Jesus Christ himself, right to the throne of God. So don't be throwing dice. Don't be flipping coins. Don't be drawing straws or playing, rock, scissors, paper. That's not the way to find out God's will for a New Testament believer. But this was a way. This was one way in which they operated. And so we're going to use the Joshua text now in chapters 18 and 19. That is, and we're going to use those texts. We're going to use the prophecies from Jacob in Genesis 49. We're going to use some prophecies from Moses, and we're going to use a couple of prophecies from Isaiah to gain insight into these final seven heirs to God's promise. By the way, the way Beth and I determined who was going to get to teach which lessons way back in the summer, we cast lots. And guess who lost tonight? Yeah. So, but I'm confident of this. I joke about that, but I'm confident, and I believe this with all my heart, and I trust you feel the same way, and if you don't now, you will in 30 minutes. And that is this. God has a message for us in this. God's speaking to us. He said of it, inspired, about this book, that it's all useful. It's all useful. There's not one more important than the other. It's all useful. Yes, there are some narratives and some stories. We're going to do some parables here in a few weeks. And yes, it's going to get our creative, inventive juices flowing. But nothing is any more important than chapters 18 and 19 of Joshua. So we need to go into that with that kind of attitude. So you do that with me as we look at that very first lot that was given or thrown out there, however they did it, pulled out of the urns. And we'll see Benjamin first of all, and we'll see that from Joshua 18 verses 11 through 28. Benjamin was given land between Judah and Ephraim, serving as sort of a buffer between those two tribes that would later on dominate the entire land of Canaan. Benjamin's strip of land was about 25 miles wide and 15 miles long, including notable cities of Jericho and Bethel and Jerusalem. And you all know that the future temple would eventually be built there in Jerusalem. And two of the famous Benjamites you've already discussed were from the Old Testament, King Saul, and the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Now, Benjamin's father Jacob prophesied that Benjamin would be a ravenous wolf devouring his prey and dividing the spoil. And they were known as mighty warriors over the next many decades and centuries. The first lot went to Benjamin. The second lot went to Simeon, Joshua 19, verses 1 through 9. Simeon, Joshua 19, verses 1 through 9. Now, Judah had more territory than they needed. They had already begun settling in their inherited land. So Simeon was given land within the confines of the southern part of Judah. Simeon lost its identity as a single tribe over the years and was literally just absorbed, absolved into Judah. Jacob, the daddy, cursed Simeon from his deathbed, saying, "I will divide them," meaning Simeon, "into Jacob," meaning into Israel, "and scatter them in Israel." And the reason Jacob cursed Simeon is because of the part that Simeon played along with his brother Levi in killing an entire city of males in Shechem years prior as revenge for the rape of their sister Dinah. And Levi later repented, and Simeon never repented. So here's the first application of chapters 18 and 19. Application number one: the only sin that is not forgiven is the sin that is not repented. The only sin that's not forgiven is the only sin that you and I don't admit, we don't confess, we don't agree with God, and we don't do everything within our power by God's grace to turn from it and move from it. You know, the great equalizer of mankind is sin. You know, the thing that equalizes all of us, believer and non-believer alike. Everybody ever born of woman, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other human being ever born on this earth, ever to be born on this earth, are all on equal grounds on one thing and one thing only. We all have different bank accounts. We're not equal there. We all have different sizes and different gifts and different abilities. We're not equal there. We have different skin tones. We have different languages. We have different cultures. Some like this kind of food, some like that kind of food. Some are given these opportunities, some are given that. There is nothing that brings us together save one thing, and that is we all have sinned. It's the great equalizer. It's the one thing that's common to all of mankind. We all have sinned. Some have admitted it, and some have not. That's the great distinguisher in mankind. Who's admitted, who's repented, who's confessed their sin, and who hasn't? Illustrated by Levi and Simeon. Simeon was no more evil than Levi. Did you hear me? Simeon's sin was not worse than Levi's. Levi and Simeon were on equal terms in their sin. They both were cursed by their daddy. They both were literally, the language comes out, as they were disowned by Jacob. He didn't want anything to ever do with them. They were ashamed to the name of Jacob. They were equal in their sin. They meted out vengeance beyond anything that a human being could ever imagine. It'd be one thing to go, the two of them go and kill the one man that raped their daughter. It's a whole nother thing to invent this scheme through and to perpetrate this crime under the auspices of the most sacred religious activity of circumcision that they had. To use circumcision, in other words, to perpetrate their vengeance. They were equal, but there was a difference in those two boys and two tribes, if you will, through the years. And we find out through the script, the Old Testament, that Levi repented. Levi confessed their sin. Levi made it right with Moses. And listen, I don't know how it works. I don't know. Did Moses have some pull with God? Did Moses have some pull? Did he trump the curse of Jacob, the own father? But sure enough, that curse was reversed for Levi. And we know the reason is because they repented of their sin. I hope there's nobody in this room that's never repented of your sin, singular. That's what non-believers do. When I came to Christ, I tried counting up all my sins, plural, and I couldn't do it. I asked God, help me to remember. I had enough to get me going, I can tell you that. The ones I could remember and the ones that I did confess, but I finally got to the point, and I believe it's biblical, that I finally said, you know, God, it really isn't the sins that you're worried about. It's my sin, singular. It's my rebellion against you that I need to lay down. It's my surrender to you. I need to surrender my singular sin, not my acts, multiple acts of sins. Are you with me? And this is, if you are a non-believer, if you've never done that, that needs to be done. That needs to be done before you lay your head on your bed, on your pillow tonight. That needs to be done. That's not an alarmist trying to, some religious kook trying to warn you. That's the Word of God through the Spirit of God giving you an opportunity in this Bible study. If there's not one thing that you've learned yet, you need to know that. You can't play games with God. You can't play religious games with God. You can't play Bible games with God. You can't look the part with God. God looks right through us, and He knows exactly where, whether you or I have repented of our sin, singular, that is, have we surrendered our life to Christ? Have we agreed, yes, God, I'm a sinner, and I need you, and I can't work it out on my own. Some of you are still trying to work it out on your own. You think somehow this Bible study is going to get you a few boxes checked somewhere down the line. No, it doesn't work that way. The Bible teaches that we have to repent of our sin. And then those of us that are Christians, those that have repented of our sin, singular, and given our lives to Christ, we still sin. And if you don't, then you're fooling yourself. We still sin. And so then we have to still apply that same principle to the sins, plural. I mean, I try to keep short accounts, and I try to, you know, when the Holy Spirit convicts me right after a sin, the best thing I can do and the best thing you can do is get quiet and get on my knees and confess those sins. Right then, keep short accounts, not to scare anybody. This is the way that non-Christians and Christians alike should approach our sin or our sins, plural. And we see it pictured right here between these two boys, these two men, Simeon and Levi. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. God, I know I've sinned, and it grieves my heart. And worse than it grieves my heart, it grieves your heart. You know you're growing spiritually when you stop thinking so much about how bad I feel about my sin, which we should, and I become even more concerned about how others, maybe my wife, maybe my family, maybe my name is at stake, maybe my faith is at stake, maybe my Christian faith is at stake, and ultimately, does it grieve the heart of Christ Himself? He's the one that had to die on the cross. And when I get to the point where I start being more concerned about grieving the heart of Christ more than I'm worried about salving my own guilt, I know that I'm growing in my faith and understanding this whole sin repentance issue. Conviction of the Holy Spirit. I know I've sinned and it grieves my heart. Confession. Confession just simply means to agree with God about our sin. You know, we live in a culture that we just rebrand it. We rename it. We've got leaders playing word games with us, folks. You can't even turn on the news anymore and know what anybody's talking about. What words used to mean don't even mean that anymore. We need to upgrade a dictionary every single day. We play word games, and Christians play word games. And with what used to be called sin, we don't call it sin anymore. We need to go back to saying, God, I've sinned. I've missed the target. I've fallen short. That's confess. I agree with you. God, what you think about me right now, I think the same thing about me. But I also know you did you made a great act of redemption on that cross for me. The conviction. I know I've sinned. confession. I agree with God about my sin. Conversion, by God's grace, I'm going to do whatever it takes to not go there again. That's repentance. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to change the way I think about that. I'm going to call it what it is. I'm not going to play word games. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to change my heart about it. I'm going to change my feet. I'm going to turn them from this way, going towards sin, to this way, going away from sin. Which is what sin means, you all know, is just a military term of about face. So, this is for Christians and non-Christians alike. Don't be reluctant to repent of your sin, if you're a non-believer, or of your sins, those things, those actions, those thoughts that we've thought, actions that we've taken that we know missed the mark of God, unbiblical actions, unbiblical thoughts, confess those sins and be cleansed and be redeemed and be on the pages of a destiny like Levi and not just be absorbed and now nobody knows anything about Simeon other than his past sin. That's the only thing we know about Simeon. Don't let your past sin define you for the rest of your life. And you'd have that choice. God wants to redeem. God says in his scripture, when he comes in to forgive, he says, I will forget that sin. That doesn't mean he's a feeble old man with Alzheimer's and he forgets about it and we can fool him because he's that old and feeble. It means I'm not going to hold that sin against you anymore. Meaning I'm not going to bring it up anymore. Some of y'all need to hear that. Some of y'all need that sin that keeps being brought up. The Holy Spirit's brought it up. You admit it. You agree with it. That's confession. You know you need to repent of it. Ask God, help me to repent of it. You fall back into it. You repent again. That's not cheap grace. That's not cheap grace. That's not playing games. That's you fighting the good fight. Just like Levi did. Not like Simeon did. Let's move on to the third lot and the sixth lot. I put them together. I think you'll see for obvious reasons here in just a minute. That would be Zebulun, the third lot from Joshua 19, 10 through 16, and Naphtali, the sixth lot from Joshua 19, 32 through 39. Zebulun received land in Lower Galilee by the sea and was a haven for ships, as prophesied from Jacob in Genesis 49. Naphtali loved freedom and the outdoors and was compared to a doe running free in the mountain regions that, listen to this, utters beautiful words. A doe that utters beautiful words. You got to get a little poetic here, folks. You got to use your imagination with these poetic prophecies. Both Zebulun and Naphtali were regions where Jesus spent much of his time in ministry. Remember Cana? Remember Nazareth? Remember the shores of Galilee? These are all in the areas, the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. It was a land that was said to be a haven and a land that would utter beautiful words. This fits the ministry of Jesus as well as any. Isaiah prophesied about both of these tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, that they would be the people who walked in darkness that had a light shined upon them, possibly a reference to the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the world being shown in the darkness of their land. So let's try to look at some application here. What's the application? What can we learn from these two, Zebulun and Naphtali, that were havens, considered havens, and those that utter beautiful words, and lands where their darkness have been broken in by the light? Application: is Jesus, the light of the world, welcome in your home? And is he welcome in your neighborhood? And is he welcome in your workplace? And if you're not the boss man or the boss woman at your workplace, is he welcome in your cubicle? Or is he welcome on your team? Or whatever it is, what little piece of that company that you're in charge of. Is Jesus welcome there? Does the light of Christ illumine your life there in your home? Does the light of Christ go out when you walk out these doors on Monday night? Something's wrong. Does the light of Christ illumine your neighborhood when you drive through there or walk through there or engage through there? The light of Christ. Does the light of Christ illumine your workplace, your cubicle, your office, your hallway, your floor, your company? The light of Christ. Does it illumine like it did in Zebulun some 2,000 years after the prophecy of their land by the light of the world? Is the light of Christ reflected by your life? You can't generate the light of Christ, in other words. You can't gin it up or conjure it up. You've got to let it be a reflection. You've got to just let the light of Christ come in. You've got to take away any barriers. Take away the sin that so easily entangles. Take away the barriers. Let the light of Christ come in and illumine. And guess what? This should automatically happen. It's going to reflect back out. And people are going to come, start coming and saying things like, first of all, some are going to be mad at you. They're going to say things like, you're hateful. Some people don't even know how to interpret the light of Christ, the reflection of Christ. Don't even know what it is. And you're going to be called a hate monger. And you can't say that. And you can't believe that. And if you're associating with that Christ, then you're saying that he sends people to hell, and I don't want anything to do with that. So that's going to be a response. But others are going to say, there's something about you. You know, you don't just have some ideology. You're not some political monger. You really do, when things go downhill in our company, people gravitate to you. And they ask you to pray for them. And they ask you to work with them. And they'll ask for advice on occasion. What are they seeing? They're seeing the reflection of the illumination of Christ coming in and through and out you and me. This is the message of, I believe, Zebulun and Naphtali. Would anybody ever say of you that she utters beautiful words? If they do, by the way, don't take it as a compliment to you. Take it as a compliment to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what they're seeing. If you do, or I do, utter beautiful words, that's where it's coming from. The words of comfort, the words of encouragement, and the words of security. Issachar is the fourth lot, Joshua 19, 17 through 23. He received the fertile and beautiful Jezreel Valley. They were primarily slaves to the Canaanites. They would not fight for their land. What did Joshua tell them all to do? Go take the land. Issachar said, we're not going to fight for that land. Well, it's yours, Issachar. I don't care. We're not going to fight for it. They'd rather work under the oppression and captivity of their enemies. How about that? Jacob prophesied that Issachar would be a strong donkey lying down to their captors rather than standing up for what God had given them. They chose shame and captivity over courageous obedience. Is that you or me? Remember Caleb telling Joshua, give me my mountain. Contrast that to Issachar, give them my mountain. See the difference? 2 Peter 2:19 says, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Don't let anything master. Listen, application. What has caused you to lie down rather than to stand up for Jesus? Look, there's a time where we're going to lie down, but we go face down when we're worshiping Jesus. But for the most part, we don't need to be lying down on Jesus. We need to be standing up for Jesus. And he'll give us the strength and the courage to do that. It's tempting to lie down. It's tempting to give in to hardship and struggles and opposition. And I know I have hardships in my life, but I know about some of y'all, and my hardships don't even compare to some of y'all's. And the opposition that I receive, I know what it's like, but I've heard about some of your opposition. And I've heard about some of your struggles and the temptations that we all face and the peer pressure that we have. And this is lying down. It usually doesn't all happen at once, by the way. It isn't at the first opposition that we just say, I quit. It happens over time, little by little, subtly, to get us to lie down, to quit, to say, I'd rather just be under captivity to this sin. I'd rather be under the captivity to this lesser blessing than I would to fight for what God wants me to fight for. They chose the wrong thing. Don't lie down. Don't give in. Stand up for the cause of Christ. Stand on the rock of Christ. Stand in the grace of Christ. That's your inheritance, and that's your destiny. And this is the lesson of Issachar. Asher is the fifth lot, Joshua 19, 24 through 31. They were given fertile land along the northern Mediterranean coast of Canaan. They were full of olive trees. Thus, they were known for producing rich food, as prophesied by Jacob, that even kings desired their delicacies. They were also charged with protecting the northern coast from enemy attacks like the Phoenicians. Asher produced no judges, but the New Testament prophetess, remember Anna, the New Testament prophetess who recognized baby Jesus as Messiah. She was from the tribe of Asher. The seventh lot, and finally, is Dan, Joshua 19, 40 through 48. Probably the smallest and the least desirable portion fell to Dan. Jacob's prophecy compared Dan to a snake, small but deadly. Though Dan could have been used as a protector of the nation, instead, Dan turned inward. They're going to use this great ability to be small but deadly. Instead of using it to look outward and protect Israel, they looked inward and they used it to protect themselves for their own abilities and own themselves. They were selfish. Their first major act of idolatry was practiced by Dan, recorded in Judges 18:30. No, that's going to be the natural result of people that look inward. Dan used his destiny and his calling for self-gain. And Dan is the only tribe not even mentioned by John in Revelation 7. Where's Dan? Even on your map, you may have noticed there's two places of Dan. Dan just was a wanderer until he just snuffed out. The application: are God's blessings to you being wasted on you? Yes, I said that, wasted. Wait a minute, I thought blessings were for me. Yes, they are for you, but the ultimate purpose, they'd conveniently forgotten when God promised Abraham that he would bless them to be what? A blessing to others. Dan said, no, God's blessed us to be a blessing for us. Don't be that kind of Christian. Don't be that kind of heir. Yes, God, take the blessings. Ask for the blessings. God, I want to know exactly what it is that you want me to have, but I want to have it so I can be a blessing to others. Are you dissatisfied with the portion that God gave you, like Dan did? I promise you, Dan was dissatisfied with that little strip. That's a wasted blessing. Don't express dissatisfaction in the portion given to you or me. Most of us have been able to deal with the fact that we're, you know, I had to early on in my life realize I was not going to be, well, for me, I was pre-Michael Jordan when I was coming through. There was a guy named David Thompson. Some of you bald head guys remember that name. And so I had to determine pretty quickly that either God was unfair or I just didn't have the portion that David Thompson had, okay? It's not going to happen. All right? Get over it. God distributes the blessings that he distributes. And Dan couldn't handle it. And they were dissatisfied. Don't be a dissatisfied Christian. You take what God has given you and you use it to his glory. And then as we close, the very final thing, you remember that really special time at the very end of our chapter 19, verses 49 and 50 and 51, when Joshua was given a portion. Again, he wasn't one of the 12, but Joshua was given a portion, I believe, as a show of the love and the appreciation that the people had for Joshua. And I ask you guys in your lesson just to write, if you were there and you were going to write a thank you note to Joshua, what would you say? Would you allow me to share my thank you note to Joshua with you as a way of closing our time together tonight? Joshua, thank you for not allowing me to succumb to fear, because I'm apt to be fearful. So thank you for just not letting me be a scaredy pants. And Joshua, thank you for believing more in my destiny than even I believed in my own destiny. Thank you, Joshua. And Joshua, thank you for your humility, always putting God and his people like me, ahead of you. Thank you for waiting to the last before you got the portion that you asked for. Joshua, thank you for insisting that I get back to reading and practicing God's word. Boy, did I need to get back into God's word, Joshua. And Joshua, thank you for keeping the presence and the power of God right within my sight. And thank you, Joshua, for always seeking God for direction for my life and for your life. And thank you, Joshua, for following God so visibly that I could always see whom you were following. It was always God. And thank you, Joshua, for never underestimating our enemies. That's important, Joshua. And thank you, Joshua, for making me do the hard things, even when I didn't want to, because it always ended up being the best thing. And Joshua, thank you for never compromising God's calling on your life. Let's all bow together. Lord, we don't worship Joshua, but we sure are grateful that you used a man just like him. And Lord, we thank you that you showed us, you pulled back the veil a little bit this week about some of these tribes, some of these boys, and how those tribes responded to their inheritance. And Lord, we learned some lessons. And I'm asking that if there's anybody reluctant to take their full inheritance from the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that you will move in their hearts and move in their minds. And you'll dissipate the fear and you'll make courageous, be strong and courageous. You'll make them strong and courageous like you made Joshua strong and courageous. And that we'll be less reluctant to take what is ours in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.